Good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
All right. There was a very interesting prophetic flow. It actually mirrored what was spoken in the first service, though there were not as many individuals sharing the word of the Lord. I think it is a day that we could talk about very clearly. The thread that was running through is the need for encouragement, the need for a measure of perseverance, a need for really believing that God will meet with you in your discomfort or your distress, that he will not leave you alone. And I would take that very much to heart. I think that what I have will be also confirming of that. You know, Easter Sunday is a very important holiday. I think in terms of the scope of things, it would rank in importance higher than Christmas. I mean, we love the Christmas holiday, don't get me wrong, but in terms of significance, the ministry of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection is absolutely essential to our faith. And to have that kind of material to preach from is a very, very easy thing to do. I mean, you've got the best material the planet has ever supplied. And then we come to this week. And quite often in our lives, there are these tremendous high moments in terms of attendance and involvement. Easter Sunday is unparalleledly the high point of the year. And then we come to the week or the several weeks following, and it's kind of, whoom. And, you know, in our own lives, that kind of mirrors, you have this tremendous, awesome, significant day, and then you come to several days after that when you go, now what? And that's the title of what I want to bring to you this morning is, now what? You know, there are probably, those prophetic words would be directed at a group of people who are probably looking for some measure of direction. Are there any here who are looking for a measure of direction about what to do next? Are there any here who are looking for a measure of confirmation that what you're doing is the right thing to be doing? You know, are you in a position where perhaps you feel like giving up? That happens to us quite often. Are there those who are here who, I just can't see how I'm going to take the next step? Well, I want to talk about that whole endeavor from the viewpoint, obviously, of the Scriptures. And I'd like, if you would, to begin by reading a portion of John chapter 20. So if you'd like to turn there, I have not got any slides for you today. I'm going to try and direct your attention to what I feel is important to hear. And I do have some notes, and if you are ever interested in those, I can get them to you without any problem. John chapter 20, it talks about an event that occurred on the day that Christ was resurrected. So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed him both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So all the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." After another 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, it's important for us to recognize that if you do a careful reading of the Scriptures, even though Jesus had spent a great deal of time with his disciples describing what was going to take place in his life, revealing to them on a clearer and clearer basis that he was going to be handed over and betrayed, he was going to be ill-treated by the elders, by the Romans, ultimately he's going to be whipped and put to death. Even though he gives them all of that, when that occurs, they didn't remember that he also told them that that's not the end of the story. And so they had a very, very difficult time grabbing a hold of that. There's this tremendous sense of failure. There is this tremendous sense of disappointment and frustration on their part. And this portion that I just read to you, they're gathering together out of fear for what the Jews and the Jewish authorities are going to do to them, having just seen what they did to their leader, Jesus. Now, some of them have already seen the resurrected Jesus, but they still cannot comprehend, cannot put into place what that all means. And so there is this tremendous time of stress, followed by this tremendous time of disillusionment and confusion and frustration and hurt. There are a number of things that occur, and the first point of the things that I want to bring to you by way of encouragement is when the first individual to see Jesus is Mary Magdalene. And upon recognizing that it is Jesus, she does what? She throws herself at his ankles, and she is hugging him and hanging on to him. And the response of Christ is a very important for us one for us this morning, and that is, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Mary is an individual who is like most of us. How many of us like change? I mean, are you a change liker, change fanatic? Anybody? I mean, most of us are not in favor of change other than Melissa. Melissa's in favor of change, but most of the rest of us, excuse me, we resist change until it's impossible to resist it anymore. What Mary Magdalene had grown used to was a Jesus who was spending regular amounts of time with them and was doing everything he could to help his disciples understand him. And the last time that she saw him, he's laid in a grave in a thoroughly pummeled condition. And she now sees him, and evidently something had changed. He must have been perhaps healed in body over the course of that time. And she's grabbing a hold of him as if to say, oh, now things can get back to normal. Now things are going to be all right. And again, if you're here this morning and you're faced with a decision or perhaps the pursuit of some confirmation, or there's some confusion as to what do I do next or what now, let me just remind you that what is important for all of us is that change is going to come. When you name the name of Christ for the very first time and receive the Spirit of God within your heart, he begins to transform you and begins to change you. Now, you don't have to sit around and stress about it. You don't have to try and bring it about. If you are following after Christ, changes are going to begin to show up. You're going to begin to have a different regard for the Scriptures. You're going to have a different regard for the assembling together. Here we are on a beautiful Sunday morning. The bullhead are biting. It's probably a good day to fly a kite. It's a good day to do about anything you want. And here you are, here in this hallway, listening to us talk about the Word of God. That's a change. You'll have a changed perspective in terms of the people that you gather with and prayer. Those things are going to begin to show up. But in and amongst those things are all kinds of other changes that we are not going to like, that we are not going to want to face up to. We want to just want things to be the way they were. Anybody want things to be the way they were? But you know yourself that if you remain in a certain place, it does get boring. In fact, it is an indication that there is a judgment of God upon you. I mean, the last time we have in the scriptures recorded for us a group of people who found the geography and the scenery the same for a very long time was the children of Israel, who were marching around the same mountain for 40 years. Why? Because they didn't learn the thing God wanted to teach them in the first place. They were very, very stubborn and very slow to learn. Now, it's not just those of Hebrew heritage that is true of. That's true of us. We will resist change until it cannot be resisted anymore. Any of you ever go to a doctor and the doctor suggests to you maybe a diet change or a change in exercise patterns? I mean, that's not very easy to accomplish, is it? We fight that. Give up dairy? Start jogging? Are you out of your mind? Every time my wife puts kale on my plate, I find myself breaking out in hives. You know, we don't like change. But to remain in the same place all the time is an indication you're not listening, you're not following, you're not growing, you're not becoming mature in your faith. There are 23 mentions in the scripture of the resurrection of Christ, 17 of which are appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Now, that's kind of interesting in and of itself, because normally the scriptures talk about the witness of how many? 2 or 3. But here we have 23 separate mentions in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts about Jesus as an individual who was resurrected from the dead. 17 of those are in some way mentioning people saw him. They saw him alive. What's that all about? Why so many? What does this accomplish for us? Let me just briefly run through the list for you. If you want the notes, I'll give them to you. But in Matthew 28, it talks about the stone being rolled away. It was discovered first thing in the morning. The stone was rolled away. In Mark chapter 16, it mentions that there were women that came to the tomb, and they too found the stone rolled away. And by the way, when the stone is rolled away, who is that significant for? It isn't significant for Jesus, because in the portion that I opened with, we read how the disciples are hiding for fear of the Jews, and Jesus just appears in their midst. He just kind of came through the wall. He didn't need the stone rolled away. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away so the disciples could see he's not in there anymore. All right, so this stone has been rolled away, and John tells us that Mary Magdalene, upon seeing the stone is rolled away, she runs to tell the disciples. John chapter 20 tells us that she returns with Peter and John. Later on in chapter 20, we get the first visitation or first appearance where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, which is what we opened with. Then Mary Magdalene, upon seeing Jesus, having hugged him, having been told to stop clinging, she goes to tell Jesus appearance to her to the other disciples. In Matthew 28, it mentions that there were other women that shortly after that also saw Jesus. Matthew 28 is the testimony of the guards who were likely to face a death sentence for the fact that the stone had been rolled away and Jesus was not in it. They were unwilling witnesses to the resurrection. We have in Luke 24, Jesus seeks out and appears to Peter, which is rather touching to me, because Peter, he's the first man that he seeks out right after Peter denies him, right after Peter is very arrogant in terms of his assertion that I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He falls and stumbles, and Jesus visits him. Next, we have the appearance on the road to Emmaus. Now, that occurred on the same day as the initial appearances, but they hadn't heard about that. These disciples were walking away somewhere and had not heard what Peter and Mary Magdalene had seen. Then in John 20, we have the appearance of Jesus to the 10 disciples that was in that opening portion, in which Thomas is not with them. A week later, there is an appearance to the 11 disciples, including Thomas this time. In John chapter 21, there are 7 disciples fishing at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus appears. and to highlight what is going on in their mind, all of this has taken place. All of these appearances have taken place. And yet, if you carefully read through that portion of John's Gospel in 21, it mentions Peter got up and he said, "I'm going fishing." Now, you know, Eric or Otto or Tim Stahl or myself or any of the other of us who are interested in fishing, we don't need an excuse to go fishing. But that's not what Peter is actually saying. He's not saying, "Hey, it looks like a great day to go out bullheading." He's saying, "No, I am confused, I am overloaded, I am tired, I am discouraged, I am afraid, and I quit. And I'm going to go back and do what I know how to do in times of stress, and I'm going fishing." And so they're out there fishing, and all of a sudden this guy appears on shore. "Hey, what's up out there? Anything biting?" "Not a thing." "Well, how about you throw your net on the right side of the boat?" Right, nothing else is working. The streamers aren't working. The flashers aren't working. The egg sacks aren't working. Nothing's working. "All right, we'll do it." And so they throw on the right side of the boat, and they catch a catch of how many fish? 153. And the net doesn't break. And so then they recognize somewhere in there that it's Jesus. And the cool thing is it mentions that Peter puts his clothes on to jump in the water. So there's another one. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a mention of Jesus appearing to more than 500 people at one time. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions that Jesus appeared to James, his earthly brother, who at the beginning didn't seem to be a believer, but very quickly in the book of Acts, it's revealed to us that he became a believer and a very important individual in the early church, the first church. He appears to James. He appears to the disciples in Matthew 28, and he gives them the Great Commission, which is what? Come on, give it to me. Somebody's got to have it memorized, please. Of doing what? Teaching them all that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, if you don't know the destination, this journey we're on is just a time killer. You know, that's the destination. That's what we're about. Okay? And he gives them, in another appearance, he gives them the Great Commission. This is what you are to do. In Luke 24, it mentions that he appears on the Mount of Olives as he is ascending into heaven. After that, in Acts chapter 7, he appears to Stephen shortly before Stephen is martyred. In Acts chapter 9, he appears to Paul and knocks him off his horse on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 20 and in 26 and in Galatians 1, it talks about Jesus appearing in person to Paul in Arabia and instructing him. 1 Corinthians 11, his instruction about the Lord's Supper indicates that this is stuff that he learned directly from Christ and not another individual. In Acts 22, it's talking about Jesus appears to Paul and warns him in the temple about the persecution to come. In the next chapter, in chapter 23, Jesus stands next to Paul in prison and tells about his going to Rome to serve the glory of Christ. And of course, one that we would be familiar with, the last one, is in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus appears to John and describes to him the things that he is about to see in a vision. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that of all the things in Christ's life, the thing that is significant for us is the resurrection. In fact, Paul goes a little bit further than that. It says essentially, if there is no resurrection, all that we're engaged in here is smoke and mirrors. It's just a waste of time. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus is not alive, then all the money that we've given, All the time that we have spent has been an empty pursuit. We could have had our boat, we could have had our hunting camp, we could have a better stereo, we could have all of these things that we have denied ourselves in the service of Christ, but we don't. We have a pursuit of Christ. Why? Because we are persuaded deeply that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the reason that there are so many descriptions of his appearance is to make certain that you know this is not just the mass hallucination of a few people in a crowded room in a back corner of Jerusalem. There were more than 500 at one time. There are 17 separate recorded instances where they saw the same Jesus. And so we can take a great deal of confidence that he actually did rise from the dead, and furthermore wants us to walk with him. And that walk is going to involve change. That walk is going to involve a progression to somewhere. If there is no resurrection, our faith is pointless. But there is a resurrection. Now I'm going to embarrass my son a little bit. It's about time I've done that. I haven't done that in a couple of weeks. Let me ask a question. What is the most crucial time in a child's life? What I have discovered after observing my own children and now my grandchildren and a number of your children is the most significant moment in a child's life is shortly before they launch. It's not when they learn how to tie their shoes. That's important. It's not when they learn the alphabet. That's important. It's not when they perform their first Picasso that ends up on the refrigerator door. That's important. It's in those moments where they are watching you shortly before they go out on their own, because they begin to observe you and the things you're doing from an entirely different vantage point. Now they are paying attention. My son used to go with me deer hunting, and I would drive 2 hours away to a spot that was filled with deer, and we would do quite well there. I don't know how many times a year he would go with me. Let's peg the number at, I don't know, let's say 6 or 8. Okay, and over the course of 10 years, times 6, there's about 60 times that he went down with me. I remember there was an occasion he was just about 19 or 20 years old, and I was exhausted, and I couldn't drive. And so I said, "You want to drive?" And he said, "Sure." All right, well, the city of Geneva is the halfway point. All right, it's about an hour away. And I woke up in Geneva, in a part of Geneva I had never been in before. And I asked him, I says, "Where are we?" And he goes, "I don't know. I've been driving around for about 15 minutes. "Well, wait a minute. Come on, 60 times or more we've been through this. Yeah, but he'd never driven before. And so he wasn't paying attention. See, Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples, "I really was resurrected, and the things I gave you are true, and the mission that I have given to you is your mission." Now, the second thing is one Kateri alluded to, and this is a principle that has been ingrained deep in my life here, and that is that the end of something is more important than the beginning. That comes to us out of the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The end of a matter is more important than its beginning. So what is critical? Excuse me. Jesus born in laid in a manger in Bethlehem, or Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us? Well, the obvious answer is right there. Excuse me. Let me. I'm still battling with the after effects of pneumonia. I'm very sorry about that. Jesus is ascending into heaven to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. And that is more important. But also more significantly, what may be a prophetic word to some of you is true on multiple levels, that the end of something is more important than the beginning. In other words, you can go through life screwing up, losing battle after battle in your attempt to walk with Christ and still win the war. You can be completely inadequate, you can be completely disobedient, you can be completely complacent, and Christ can still do something with a life that is yielded to him, even if it is the last hour of your life. It's important for us to recognize the end is what we can rewrite. That is still before us. The great hope in Christ is that it is not too late. Thank you. That's my wife. She loves me. She dressed me, you know. I mean, you know, you were probably under the impression I was attempting to start some sort of, you know, clothing competition. Well, trust me, with her at the helm, you can't touch this. Okay? I was instructed by a higher power this morning not to do that. Everybody's got an opinion, Tony. You notice that? They really do. What do you think, Dominic? Does this shirt look all right? Okay. All right. So leave me alone. There is this amazing word in the New Testament that is translated perfect. It is this word teleos. And what it means is something brought to an end. A telephone is a compound word meaning your voice brought to a desired end, which is what we do on a telephone. And so this word teleos means something that is brought to the end for which it was designed. If I were up here with an apple in my hand, can you see the apple? What is the desired end of this apple? Well, it's not to end up in a pie or being eaten. It is that the seeds within the fruit would hit the ground and root and leaf and twig and branch, it would grow into an apple tree producing apples. See, the goal of our lives is like that apple. It is to produce fruit. That's the Great Commission. Go out and do likewise. As I have made you disciples, go out and make more. Let's touch the earth with the flame of the glory of Christ. See, we have to learn that there is a destination to this journey. Otherwise, the journey has no port, a point. Any port will do. But there is a destination that all of us would grow to a point of maturity where we can represent Jesus somehow. You've heard me say, and you will hear me say probably many times before I leave this earth, my great desire is to see you on the mission field and to see you pressed. Which is not to say that I want to see you thrown in jail or I want to see you stoned, but I want to see you put into a circumstance where all of the things that have been deposited in your life are drawn from. Where I'm able to say, Lori Snyder, you're going to lead worship this afternoon. Because we've got nobody else that can do it, so you've got to lead worship this afternoon. And then watching her jaw drop about 2 feet, and then watching God do something, because that's what he's asked her to do, where she becomes successful and glorifies the Lord.
I can't carry a tune, but I'll do it.
You also can't keep quiet while I'm preaching, but that's all right. Or you say to Bob Kester, hey, after she leads worship, Bob, you're preaching. And, you know, we've just heard you give a prophetic word, so we know there's something in there. But, you know, until it's pressed, you may not put a draw on it. But once you do, you discover that there are things in there, that you have some things going on, that you are learning how to concentrate on what God has given to you. So by way of review, let us be reminded that change is constant. It is necessary, and you have to learn how to embrace it. You have to learn to flow with it. You have to learn how to enter into it. Though it is saying goodbye to the familiar, it is usually saying hello to something better. Beyond that, the end of something is more important than the beginning. And so it doesn't matter what kind of circumstance you're in now. See it through to the end. The third thing that I want to bring to you is that, like the disciples, it is absolutely essential that we learn how to see by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus came, he emptied himself. I mean, the scriptures tell us that, Philippians 2. What does that mean? Well, if you study it clearly, it means that when he agreed with the Father and the Spirit to come down as a man, he came down and he emptied himself of the independent use of his understandings and of his empowerments. And he operated strictly out of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and from the words and direction of his Father. Why do you say that? Well, let me read you a few scriptures that will help highlight that. John chapter 12, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. John chapter 14, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. John chapter 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and discloses it to you. The disciples, in understanding this, in Acts chapter 4, said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you to stop our preaching or not, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and what we have heard. In other words, Jesus limited himself. That which he saw the Father doing is what he did. That which he heard the Father saying is what he said. That which the Spirit gave him empowerment to do, he did. Why is that significant? That is significant because he said, greater works that I have done will you. And how will that be? He will send us the same Spirit and the same ability to hear and to see the Father's actions and words that Jesus himself had. He gives us every measure of equipping that Jesus himself went through this life with. Now, if you can grab a hold of that, you can grab a hold of the fact that then you can trust to a degree that is not normally possible for us as humans, that God has something in store for us. And in spite of how it looks on the outside, what is happening is possible for us. That God gives us a mission, and if we listen to him, it is possible for us to do it and to be successful. Nehemiah makes the claim in Nehemiah chapter 8, where he's bringing encouragement to a people who are hoping for the reconstruction of Jerusalem. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, what does that mean? That means if you recognize, if you are hearing, if you have seen the Father doing something, and he says, I want you to do this, if he has given you a mission, if he has put words or something in your head, that you can take joy, you can rejoice in the fact that no matter what it is you're going through, if you know that you are doing what God has told you, you can be strong. That's how Jesus endured the cross. It wasn't happy time for him. What we celebrated last week was not fun, but he rejoiced because this is what the Father has asked me to do. And so therefore, this is what I will do. And whatever befalls me, I know that at the end of it all, he still has me. He not only has me, but he's going to bring me into a great and desirable place. As an individual coming into humanity, I gave him all the authority that was given to me. And at the end of it all, God gives all the authority back to him and says, well done, good and faithful servant. See, we have this ability to be obedient. If you read the opening verses of Joshua, you know, it seems kind of funny on one level. You know, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and this people, to the land I'm giving you to the sons of Israel. It almost seems kind of redundant. You know, after Moses is dead, God comes to Joshua and says, hey, Moses is dead. Duh. Hello. What is, in effect, God saying? God is saying, listen, Joshua, get up on your feet, strengthen yourself, be bold and courageous. Moses is gone. Now, you didn't want him to go. You're lamenting the fact that he's gone. That's commendable, but now he's gone. And there are still things to do, and you can do them. But what you have to do is you have to follow and not look right and not look left. And you need to banish what it is that is in front of your eyes, and you need to be bold and courageous. You know, we face a lot of adversaries in this world. It'd be very easy for us to get into trouble. Do you realize how easy it is to get in trouble on social media? Wow. I mean, it's bad enough that you can fact check me in real time. But what's even worse is if I make a misstatement, by the time we leave this auditorium, it can be halfway around the globe, in the hands of thousands of people. And whatever twist and turn is put on it or distortion is given to us, that has ruined reputation. That has cost many people their jobs and their ministries. And, you know, we have very real enemies that would do that kind of thing. But we have to trust that if God has called us and we're walking in a measure of obedience, he'll take care of that. That he will be our defender. That he will be the one who helps us to stand on the far shore. Do you feel like giving up? You feel like, you know, you can't see which way to go? Well, keep in mind that God didn't speak to Noah very often either. In about 100 years, he spoke to him maybe 3 times. Now, he's doing a pretty significant work, and I think I would want God right there in my hip pocket. I would want him holding the nail while I drove it with the hammer. I would want to make sure that I was doing everything according to his design. God said, here's the design, go to it. When the time comes, I'll send you the animals. When the time comes, I'll pull you in, shut the gate, it's going to rain. Okay, all right, end of story. See, you know, if you're confused, here's a little bit of help. Until God has given you new directions, continue with the directions that he gave you. If God has given you something to do, until he changes it and makes it obvious to you, which he can do very easily, continue to do what you've been doing. But if he shows you something different, then be obedient and walk in that. Your strength will arise out of a conviction. You're doing what you've been told to do, and the adversity will not matter, no matter what the course of action is, regardless of what you see at the moment. It's very important that the disciples came to understand Jesus was resurrected. But it's not same old, there is a change. He is now going to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he said, now it's your turn. And as difficult as it was, if we are obedient to what he has given us as they were obedient to what he gave them, then we can know the same measure of success. My experience, though, is that the church is handicapped by the failure to understand and the ease with which we are distracted. One other thing, and this is a prophetic word, particularly for those of you who are confused or frustrated or feeling like you want to quit. It is counterintuitive to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus is establishing. He's not establishing a discipleship club where the 12 disciples get leather jackets, sons of Christ on the back. He is establishing a training center which is meant to exponentially grow and touch all the earth. And to be part of that kingdom often involves things that, as I just said, are counterintuitive. And so the very time when you need to gather most is usually the time when you don't want to gather at all. That's when you need to be with God's people. The time that when you need to be partaking of fellowship is when the last thing, you want to kill every Christian and kick their dog. That is the time when you need to be gathering together. Because that is when God can confirm and help and assist and reinvigorate. That is the time when God can speak. When you feel like you don't deserve to be part of the body of Christ, that's the time you deserve the most to be part of the body of Christ. I have watched people who have struggled all week long and could use a measure of encouragement to their souls. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, I'm not worthy. And they sit there and refuse to take it. Let me tell you something. That is when you need it the most. When you need to come to the table of the Lord unconditionally and receive a touch of grace that might help turn things around. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we are flesh and blood, and we are prone to seeing things with these eyes of flesh and becoming overwhelmed, becoming confused, many times wanting to quit, feeling like this life is not worth it. We recognize that in those moments we stand in the company of the apostles themselves, but you were faithful to reach them with the truth, Lord. You were faithful to reach them with the fact that things must change and that you directed their hearts and brought them through change, not only intact but glorified in the sense that they followed you and were obedient and you were pleased with them. We recognize, Lord, that the end is more important than the beginning. And as impressive as things were at the start, they're even more impressive when we cross the finish line. And though we don't feel like we can do it, we know you hold us up and you are able to make us stand. And Lord, we recognize that we must see by faith, and that's not easy. So we ask today, all those who are standing, we ask today that you would reinvigorate our eyesight with the eyes of faith, that we would grow, that we would step into what it is that you have for us as a destiny, and that we would reach the end. We thank you, Lord, for the establishment of your kingdom, and to what is next, or now what we say, walking with you is what is next. We thank you now in the name of Christ, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.